Next, we have a wonderful privilege of inviting a guest we've had here before, Pastor Kevin. He's going to preach to us from James, I believe, this week and next week. And it's often a wonderful blessing to have a guest 2 weeks in a row, because sometimes we're able to go a little bit deeper into something that we can't get done in 1 week. So we appreciate it. Welcome, Kevin.
Well, amen. It's a privilege to be with you again. And, you know, it's one of those things where when you are a guest and then you're invited back again, that makes you feel like, well, I guess I wasn't so bad the last time. So anyway, your patience and your encouragement is much appreciated. So I'd like to go ahead, and this point is you can turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 over the next couple of weeks. And you have an outline in your bulletin, which I think you will find useful and helpful. And before we actually go into the passage and get into what I believe God has in store for us, let me go ahead and pray for us, and let's seek the Lord's help, because we greatly need it. Is that right? We do. Unless the Lord works here in me and in you, this will just be like the proverbial punching of the clock. We don't want to do that. We want God to meet with us and to speak to us and have him take his word. And in the context of a loving family relationship in the church, have him direct our lives and change us and conform us to Christ. So let's seek his help. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that the church is your institution. It's your idea, and we come to you as your people, people whom you have bought with your own precious blood. We know that you love us and you care for us even more deeply than our understanding can pursue. And so in that context, God, we come to you not in distance or in any sense of coldness, but with the assurance of your great warmth and affection, that you are our loving Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, who knows how to give greater measure of your Holy Spirit to us. And so I pray and seek you together with the rest of your people here, because our need is great. We live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And indeed, your word is more important to us than our necessary food. And so, God, speak to us. We pray that you will move in our midst, that you will be pleased. Help me, Lord, to communicate clearly and in a way that is pleasing to you, that represents you rightly, that grips our hearts, our affections, our love, our minds for you. We offer this time to you as an expression of our worship of you, that you, Lord Jesus, would have your rightful place as the head of the church, even right now as we look into your word together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know how much time you spend thinking about the future and planning for the future. Some spend a lot of time thinking about that. Others, very little, and maybe some of us, none at all. We're the free-spirited ones that fly by the seat of our pants, so to speak. Everyone's answer is really different to how much time you think about the future. And it's an oft-repeated subject in the Scriptures, isn't it? Much of Scripture is prophecy about the future that is not yet fulfilled. And as you read through the history of Scripture, you see fulfillment that at one time was prophecy to the people that originally received it. So there's a lot in the Bible that has to do with the future. Obviously, much is said about our life to come in heaven and how to make sure that you're going to get there, how to make sure that you know who Jesus Christ really is, his return to take his people home, and the fact that he's going to return and judge those who have not embraced him as Lord and Savior. And so we recognize this theme of the future as appropriately belonging to the realm of biblical teaching. There's no escaping it. But interestingly enough, the Bible actually has just as much to say about how we are to live life on this earth in the here and now, just as much as these eternal realities. And in fact, how to live now in light of those eternal realities. In other words, if I could put it this way, Christianity is both a this life and future life relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How we live here and now actually determines the amount of treasure we're storing up where? In heaven, that we will one day see and have revealed to us. The wise person is trying to maximize that heavenly storehouse, and every Christian is going to be rewarded by Jesus Christ based upon our earthly life and our heavenly life, then are inseparably connected. It makes our life, if you will, meaningful and purposeful. We have a reason to live. And the book of James makes this connection abundantly clear, because he tackles subject after subject after subject addressing the Christians of his day. His letter is what many people have referred to as a step backwards in time, in that he's like an Old Testament prophet who takes up the sins of the people in his day, and he brings God's truth to bear on those particular issues. And so he calls for lifestyles that conform to God's truth. True believers want this, right? We want that. We want God to take us to his word, show us things about himself, show us things about ourselves, so that we might own what we need to own and further be conformed to the one that we adore, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be conformed to Christ. We want God to make us more godly, to show us our sins. We want to follow Christ. And we rest in Christ's completed work, yet as we rest in that, we want to, albeit imperfectly, strive to, with the strength that the Holy Spirit gives, to grow in Christ's likeness. And so James provides a number of kind of what we might call lifestyle checks or lifestyle tests to check on the authenticity of our profession of faith. And I'm going to try to set the context when we get to chapter 4, because in chapter 1, some of these tests start. He exhorts those readers to joyfully persevere through trials, because that's part of our maturing process. He tackles things like, next, who's to blame in temptation, and that faith without works is dead faith, actually. It's a non-saving faith. And that words without deeds are hollow and emptiness and reveal a self-deception. He also tackles things like being contemptuous treatment of the poor, and not treating people equally, instead of having prejudice and partiality. We're not to have those kinds of things. He actually tackles the whole issue of our tongue and an uncontrolled tongue or an unbridled tongue, and that's a test of the authenticity of our profession of faith. And then in chapter 4, he starts out with dealing with worldly indulgence. And now when we come to our passage here, he takes us through, in verses 13 to 17, a view of the future that's lived out here on earth, and how we're actually supposed to look at life. Specifically, James provides 5 essential perspectives for planning your life. It's a very practical passage. 5 perspectives for planning your earthly life now, so that it pleases God now. And really, we know from other scriptures, then it stores, increases the storehouse that you're storing up for heaven. You cannot say you're a Christian, James would say, and not purpose then to live for Jesus Christ now. Jesus Christ is not just a fire insurance policy, right? We know that. So we live now, and until we die or he returns, we're called to plan our life and to live our life in a way that proves that our profession of faith is genuine instead of being self-deceived or an empty profession. And for James, he's really going to tell us in these verses, this is the best way for you to live. It makes sense. It's logical. It fits. And you can have the assurance that as you live this way, you will indeed be pleasing God. And these are the perspectives that we all need to have. It's fulfilling. It's exciting in a sense. It is planning our life so that God is pleased. And so they're very encouraged. And then if they're applied, they're very encouraging. If they're applied in our lives, it will give us also boldness and a spiritual confidence that we're living intentionally in a life that pleases the Lord. That's what we want, right? Let's read the passage together in James 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So what's these five perspectives that James gives us that outlines a life that pleases God? The first one is this. It's found in verse 13. And it's to refrain from presumptive planning. That's the first thing. In other words, to undo the type of planning that is worldly that a lot of people typically do. When he says, now come you who say, I'm not skilled to do this. Perhaps some of you are. Some of you teenagers I know are. Where you can put your fingers in your mouth and give that loud, piercing whistle. That's what the context of this Greek language here is to say that. Is to say, listen up. Come now. It's emphatic. He's trying to get your attention. As if to be the holder of the megaphone and telling us with that alarm to say, okay, everybody, it's time to really pay attention to what I'm going to say now. That's how he starts this when he says, come now, you who say. And the verb there, when it says say, and we won't want to miss these simple things in Scripture, it's in the Greek context, in the Greek verb, is a continual action. It's not just throwing off a few words. This is a pattern of living. When it says say, it is just to say continually saying over and over, repeatedly, this is your mindset, this is your disposition. So this is not just a mere projection of a few words. This is the overall perspective that they have on life. Come you who say. And what do they say? They say what they say because it's the settled disposition of the heart. What does Scripture tell us that we can do to assess what is in our hearts? Our hearts are deceitful when we're unsaved. Even when we're saved, our hearts are confusing. Oftentimes, in Scripture says that God is greater than our hearts. It's difficult sometimes, is it not, to get a grip on really what you're feeling, what you're thinking, all your desires. Some of those things conflict, and you wrestle with that because it's subjective. But Jesus tells us himself that out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So if you want to look backwards into the heart, what can you do objectively to view? What do I say? What do I talk about? What are my words? And that's what I'm saying here. The mirror reflection of this perspective, these presumptive planners, as I would say, their mouth is speaking out of their heart, which is filled with not God. It is filled with themselves, And so in that issue of discerning our own hearts, we can look at what we say, what we talk about, what our speech is like. Your heart is revealed by your speech. So what does this speech reveal about these particular people that James has in view? When it says, you who say this, this is your disposition, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such, all these things, they are basically, I would term it this way, practical atheists, okay? Not saying they're denying God, but practically speaking, instead of planning their life to please God, they are planning their life for what? Themselves, with God completely absent from the picture, uninvolved and excluded from his presence, from their planning. This is the practical atheist who presumes to know the future, thinks he can plan that future and will it into existence. He has totally ignored God. God is complete. Do you see God in the phrase of what they're saying in any way, shape, or form? The answer is no. God is completely left out of the presumptive planner's plans and choices. This person's words here, when you look at that passage, they ooze with presumptive pride, independence, self-sufficiency, and human willpower. This person could have come right out of the modern-day self-esteem cult. It is not just an innocent projection of reasonable expectations and responsible planning. No, no. It's atheistic. It is practical atheism. Now, let's look a little more closely, if you could, at the words that this presumptive planner uses. And we're going to notice five choices that he has made, okay? Five presumptive choices that we make. And we view these choices fundamentally as our own, which is what our outline is. We view these as, these are all our own choices. We can make them anytime we want, whatever is on our mind, within what resides within ourselves. And that's what this person is doing, this person that James has in mind. What's the first choice? The first choice, and these are all mistaken choices. We're going to go through them. Number one is this, that your time is your own, that you're on your own time. What does the person say? What does James have in view? He says, come now, you who say what? Today or tomorrow we will go. Stop there. This person is thinking that I'm in control of my life. I will live to see this day come to a close. If I don't get there today, well, then I'll go tomorrow. I will be alive. I will see the sun go down. And in fact, the sun will go down. I won't die in my sleep. I'll make it through the night. I'll wake up and everything will be just as I left it when I went to sleep. This statement, can you see it, is so full of presumption. We could rephrase this passage by saying things like this. We could translate this in a more personal one, say the person is saying, I will go, I will arrive, I will spend, I will engage, I will make a profit. What is that reminiscent of? Who does that remind you of in Scripture? Satan, right? In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, all those I will statements that he makes, they're very, this person, the practical atheist, is very Lucifer-like in this sense. And notice, it's not just I. Where do they draw their strength? Today or tomorrow, who? We will go. This is like the business or the person who says, we have a great team, an unbeatable combination, a team of professionals who can win. Nothing will happen to me or any of my partners. We will have a safe journey. We will not be stopped or attacked. My plan will not be hijacked. My camel will not get a flat tire en route. I will not blow a transmission or get in a bad accident because I'm fiddling with my BlackBerry texting when I should be paying attention to driving. No, no, no. None of that's here. I will not be like the man who the Good Samaritan rescued. What happened to him? On a normal day to, right, on his travel to go engage in business and make a profit, he fell among thieves unexpectedly. It's the view that all of his time belongs to him and that he can plan it out however he wants. What's the truth in our lives? The truth is that God holds our time in his hands. All of our time in his hands. We actually live, don't we, on borrowed time. Because all of our time in reality belongs to God. That's the first choice they make. They view themselves as, this is all my time. It's your own time. What's the second choice they make? Your own location. Your own location. Follow along. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. You can see this team of planners, this presumptuous planner, this practical atheist, going up to a map and with the colored push pins, putting the places that they're going to go, outlining their strategic plan. They name the city. The roads will not be closed. There will be no construction that prevents me from getting through. My brother-in-law, about 2.5 weeks ago, got up early on his way to work. 6 o'clock, still dark. Normal travel route. Got to go slow, about 30 miles an hour. Oh, as he's traveling on a road that goes over a levee or on the side of a levee in the middle of the night. There were some changes in the irrigation district. The water came through and totally washed out under the levee, and all that showed there was still the pavement. And as he hit it, what happened? Sinkhole, bam, truck total. He's in the hospital, 6 weeks laid up of immobility. Hey, no man knows what a day may bring forth. No man knows. There is no determination of yourselves. We do not know. The presumptive planner believes what? We're going to go to this city and we're going to engage and it's going to be wonderful. I'm not going to be hospitalized. Nothing's going to happen to me. Nothing catastrophic will happen to the city itself. It won't suffer the San Francisco earthquake with its resultant fires. 9/11 will not be repeated. There will be no tsunami. There will be no LA riots. I won't have a heart attack while I'm driving. This is Babylon the Great, the impregnable fortress. I mean, you can see this. I've just repeated some things in history. The presumptive planner thinks that they can determine themselves their location. That's the second choice to make. What's the third one? We're going to go to such and such a city, and the passage says, and we will spend a year there. Your own duration. Your own duration. I won't be hospitalized. There will be no surprising health epidemic that breaks out in this particular location. I won't contract any disease. I won't get falsely accused, arrested, imprisoned, and kicked out of town. We'll be able to find affordable lodging and we'll be able to provide for our basic needs of food and shelter. The inn will not be full, a la Mary and Joseph. Nobody will object to our presence. Nobody can stop me from living out a full year in this place that I've determined to go. My life will not be required of me tonight. I'm just playing this out a little bit to help you see the choice, the pride, the presumption that is through this disposition of practical atheism of how these people are living. What's the fourth choice? They say that they will engage in business. In other words, your own enterprise. We do not have even that choice. There is to say, look, there's not going to be any special taxes on outsiders that prohibit me or restrict me in any way. I'll be welcomed. I won't have difficulty finding customers. Demetrius and his silversmith tradesmen in Acts, they will not petition the local government officials with a cease and desist order to kick me out of town. Neither competitors nor regulators will be able to stop me. Right? We face those issues. We have to face reality. I'm totally confident in the bulletproof business plan that our team has written. I know we bring value to the table. People need what I have to offer, and they want it so bad they're willing to pay my price. It will be a most exciting, fulfilling, thrilling enterprise, and I can't wait to engage in it. I can be I will be fully engaged and operational in the most successful business venture. Now, as I'm playing this out, I am not anti-entrepreneurial, okay, at all. This is just anti, what I am anti is I'm anti-atheistic presumption. And planning our lives, and what James is saying is, don't plan your lives in, that leaves God out, that leaves a biblical understanding out, as if we are in complete control. And what's the fifth choice? After they spend a year there, what do they think is going to happen? What are they saying is going to happen? Well, I'm going to engage in business and make a profit. Okay, you're saying, here we go. Socialism again. No, no, no. It's okay to make a profit. In fact, we should make a profit. Indeed, that's the right thing to do in order to be not be dependent upon others, right? To have something to share with those in need and to faithfully support ministry. Profit is the result of making a contribution and being a good neighbor, honestly. Doing something that's right. This is not an attack on capitalism that James has here. Voluntary exchange of goods and services is expected and commended as appropriate expressions of love to my neighbor. What's the issue here? The issue here is that profit is not the ultimate final determinant of success. That's the issue. Because God's eyes are different than our eyes. For these guys, making a profit has become the final chosen outcome, as if to say nothing else matters. It is the determining factor and motivation without any reference to God or plan to honor God with the profit if it should come. That's the issue with these guys. It is, again, arrogant presumption. There will be no depression. There will be no recession. There will be no real estate downturn. There will be no stock market crash. There will be no drought, flood, shortage of raw materials, dishonesty, on and on and on we could go. I'll be able to buy low and sell high. This team of presumption planners clearly didn't have any people that are in my line of work. I'm in the insurance business, bivocational in that sense. Insurance people are typically ones who look at all of life as what bad thing could happen and what claim's going to get paid. Unfortunately, you know, you have to fight against that. And perhaps some of you have had that kind of experience. You know, these are the type of people who can only see the potential problems. The negative, the doomsayers, right? James is not trying to turn us into people who are negative, who have a morbid preoccupation with possible disaster, and then coming up with all the reasons why a good idea can't be pursued. That's not what he's driving at here. You know, kind of like the sluggard who says, well, I can't go to work because there's a lion in the street. There's no lion in the street. It's just an excuse. No, what the issue here again is, his point is to refrain from the type of planning that leaves God out, as if they were omniscient and they were omnipotent and they were invulnerable and they were self-sufficient. Who alone has those attributes? God. God alone has those attributes. We could add that James is warning against even the errant view of God that's just as bad in not just denying God's existence, but leaving God out. God is kind of like the genie, right? Who we have our plans. Now, Lord, you get on board with my plans and bless them. That's not the perspective we're supposed to have. That's what James is trying to exhort us to. The child of God rejects that perspective. These people are foolish and they are presumptuous, and we should refrain from it. Instead, we should go to God for whose plans? Not mine, your plans. What are your plans, God? What have you outlined in your word? And as he sanctifies us and grows us and we become purified in our desires, then Scripture tells us that he will give us the desires of our heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. So we start with God in our planning. We are to refrain from presumptive planning typified and exemplified by what we see here in verse 13. Now let's look at a second perspective of a life planning that pleases God. So we refrain from presumptive planning. Bring your plans loosely, come to the Lord for his plans, and refrain from this type of presumptive planning here. What's the second one? It's this. Regard your life as uncertain and brief. I love this. This is to say, here are the facts of life. I don't know who did it. I can't remember. You know, but this is the facts, Jack. Right? This is the facts. This is the facts of life. Receive them. Regard them. What does it say? Look at verse 14. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, let alone a year from now. Our life is uncertain, right? It's uncertain. You do not know what a day holds forth. Proverbs 27, verse 1, hits that issue as well. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't know. Our life is uncertain. In fact, just one you don't have to turn there. I'll just turn there and read it to you. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. It's a passage that you will recognize. In Luke 12, verse 15 to 20, this is the one who, in this passage, man wants to his brother divide inheritance. He says, beware, on your guard, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even one has abundance of does his life consist of his possessions. He told them a parable. This is the parable to underscore the lesson. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to him, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, what? You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, I had to get to the point in my life, and maybe this is just a good point for us to make. Today could be our last day, folks. We don't know. Could be your last day. This is a fact of life. And it's not a scare tactic of preachers, particularly from preachers to young people. Here goes the preacher again, going crazy, telling me that this could be my last day. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says. Your life is uncertain. Think about these examples in Scripture. Paul had planned to go to Damascus to arrest additional Christians. What happened to him on the road? He got arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ, got converted, and what he had planned got turned on its head in a day. Anybody know the story of Haman? What happened to him? Built a gallows, was planning to hang Mordecai on it. And what happened to him within a day's time? He was hung on the exact same gallows he built. Pretty good plan, Haman. What happened to Job in a day? Lost his children, his wealth, everything. One day. I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this particular passage, and he noted that Roman Emperor Justinian died, mark this is not a blight on those in the painting profession, but he died by going and staying overnight in a newly painted room. Didn't plan that. Spurgeon also noted that Pope Adrian died by choking on a fly. Look, tomorrow you could get a promotion or you could get fired. You could get a letter in the mail stating that you qualify for some federal grant, or you could get a letter that freezes your entire line of credit. Tomorrow is unknown and it is uncertain. But God is known and He is certain. We need to regard our lives as uncertain, but also not just uncertain. The passage goes on. We need to regard our lives, secondly, that our lives are brief. What does it say? You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I mean, what a picture. This is the puff of smoke that vanishes. This is the breath in that cold morning air that disappears almost instantly. This is the steam off the Starbucks coffee that just goes away almost instantaneously. This is the spray of the mist that just dissipates and is gone in a matter of seconds. I mean, do this. Go home this afternoon, get a spray bottle out, spray it, watch it, and say, there goes my life. That's what this passage is saying. Our life is brief. Our lives are quite transitory. We ought not to think so highly of ourselves. James chapter 1, verse 10, a little bit earlier, it says, the rich man is like flowering grass that what? Fades away. Job chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 says this, man is short-lived, like flowering grass that soon withers, a shadow that passes. Psalm 103, verses 15 to 18, our life vanishes away and the place remembers it no more. In Psalm 39, verse 4, David prays that God would teach him a heart of wisdom, that he may know his end and how transient, uses that language, he was. In Psalm 139, verse 16, affirms about this, about God. God has ordained every day of your life before there was yet one. He knows what he has planned for us. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man to die once. I remember a while back, this is a good exercise to do, I'd encourage you to do it. A while back, I took a walk through a cemetery near the town in which I live. Normally, we don't go there unless somebody that we know has passed on and we're paying our respects, grieving with the family. You know, you walk through a cemetery and you look at the tombstones. You're going to see many people that die in their 80s, their 70s, their 60s. But it's interesting, I also observed several that died at age 50, age 39, 32, 30, 24, 23, a 50-year-old pastor, a 44-year-old veteran, a 23-year-old girl, fiance, a 17-year-old, a 10-year-old boy, an 8-year-old, and a number of babies. For all of you young people especially that can hear me now that are here in the congregation, I'm thankful that God has ordained it that you be here. Look, none of us knows when our life's going to end. None of us knows when our life is going to end. Plan your life with the regard that it's uncertain and that it's brief. Make your brief vapor count for Christ. The uncertainty and brevity of life should cause many of us to be ashamed at the amount of time wasted in worldly pursuits. YouTube, Facebook, MySpace, iPods, iPads, net surfing, video games, endless other forms of indulgent entertainment. Am I against those things? No. I'm just saying, in light of the fact that our life is uncertain and brief, and planning our life to please God should bring sobriety in those issues and thinking those through. 2 Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in later days people are going to be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Instead, I would just ask us to pray what the psalmist prayed, to teach us to number our days that we may present to God a heart of wisdom. And I'd have in your additional study there on the slide to look at Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 17. Look, just to say it this way. Regard your life as uncertain and brief because that's the facts, Jack. That's the truth. And only what's done with God at the center of those plans will count for eternity. Make your life count for Christ. Now, notice I said, regard your life as uncertain and brief. I did not say your life is insignificant. And James does not say that. Because God uses people, right? He uses people to accomplish amazing things. Has God used people in your life? He's used people in my life. He uses one another in the life of the church. Our brief vapor, as brief as it is not insignificant. Is not insignificant. And so, though our lives are brief, it can be significant. So briefness, brevity, does not equal insignificance. Third, and we'll close with this today, and we'll pick up the rest of this next week. What's the third perspective Not only do we need to refrain from presumptive planning and we need to regard our life as uncertain and brief, we need to rely on and rejoice in God's sovereign will. Look at verse 15. Instead of having this disposition of the presumptive planner in verse 13, instead we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. In other words, this is what our disposition should be. This is what our overall perspective on life, this should be the habit of our life. This should be the speech that fills, that comes out of a heart inclined to God's will. Your point of reference in all of life is God's will. And I gave three errant interpretations of this passage. This is what James is not saying, just so we get it straight. They're in your outline there. These are wrong applications that some have made based on this passage. James here is not condemning wise, prudent, personal, or business planning. In all of Scripture, all throughout Scripture, we're exhorted and commanded to plan our lives. This is not a license to now be irresponsible and undisciplined that I can say, well, I'm being led by the Holy Spirit and not think. No, no. That's not what this is saying. No way. You must plan your life. Make plans. Good plans, wise plans, with wise counselors and their input. The Holy Spirit inspired His Word, and the Word of God commends and exhorts us everywhere to wise, prudent, Spirit-led planning. Proverbs is full of that. You can write these down. We won't look at them for the sake of time. Proverbs 21, verse 5. Proverbs 22, verse 3. Proverbs 27, verse 12. And if you want to see an example in Paul's life of how he planned, read 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and look at all the plans that Paul made and that he had. So he is not condemning wise, prudent, personal, or business planning. Secondly, he's not condemning reasonable expectations of what normally occurs. The principle of sowing and reaping is clearly established in Scripture. You put your hand on a hot stove, what's going to happen? You're going to get burned, right? And there ain't nothing that's going to change that. So this is not saying here that he's condemning the fact that there are reasonable expectations that if we do such and such and such, then we can expect to reap the rewards of that labor, right? You plant peas and you tend to it, what are you going to get? You're going to get peas. So that's clearly established in Scripture. And so when we obtain wise counsel from wise, qualified counselors, that brings with it an expectation that we're following the Lord's will and that we're in God's will and that we're planning with Him at the center of our plans. You follow a maintenance schedule on a vehicle, you expect that vehicle to continue to work. You ignore it, you're going to have problems. Follow the advice of a doctor, or don't follow the advice of a doctor. You eat healthy with good habits of eating and exercise, brings a certain level of energy and health, then not, right? Principle of sowing and reaping is clearly established. So he's not condemning those expectations of what normally occurs. And third is this. When he gives this, he's not just giving a pious formula to recite like a ritual every time you talk about the future, like some sort of a chant. You know, he's not trying to bind our conscience with every time we talk about tomorrow, we have to say, if the Lord wills. Well, yeah, I'm going to go do this, if the Lord wills. You know, it's not that. He's not trying to lock us in to a formula that we have to repeat. No, no. What he's after is a changed heart. See, the point is this. If you live your life with the perspective that I'm relying on God to faithfully lead me, and I'm rejoicing in the path that God unfolds to me, then what are you going to say out of the overflow of your heart? If the Lord wills. Whatever God wills. So far from being a pious formula, you live with a Christian mindset that God is sovereignly controlling the universe. He's in charge. He is continuing His plan, which is focused on redeeming His people, seeing sinners come to Him on His terms through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really brings us full circle in a certain sense, preparing us for the Lord's table. And let me just kind of wrap it up with this morning. The only way that you're going to say as a pattern, as a disposition of your heart, if the Lord wills, I will live, we will live, and we will do this and that. The only way that's going to happen, friend, is if you have been conquered by the cross. That's the only way that's going to happen. That's the only way you're going to have that mindset of Christ governing your life. Christ has become your main attraction. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. It's up on the screen. For the love of Christ controls us. Right? Christ died for me. He died for all. Why? When he died for all and his love controls us, we've been converted so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There it is. See, we're not going to have that perspective on life unless we've been conquered by the cross. That's why I say, because prior to that, Romans tells us in Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, that our hearts, that our minds are at enmity with God. They're hostile with God. You and I naturally tend to ourselves. We tend to make presumptive plans that leave God out. That's what our temptation is. We tend to make those plans. We're unable to have the perspective that James is calling for unless we've been conquered by the cross. Nobody has a natural delight in the will of God. That only comes supernaturally through salvation. And so we acquire a Christian mindset that comes at conversion, and then we continue to put that mindset on according to Colossians 3, verse 1 and through 4, specifically verse 2. Set your mind where? On the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Two closing questions for you, this very practical, personal for a moment, if I could. Thanks for your patience. Just think of these just very simple, straightforward questions, simple questions that we all need to answer. And this is one. Can I just ask you this? You just write this down. Do I want God's will? Do I really want God's will, no matter what? Do I want Jesus to lead me is another way of saying this. That's the first question. And then second question is this. Do I want it bad enough to find it by praying and studying his word? I mean, those are simple. Those are basic, right? That's just foundational Christian living. But we have to come back to these things, beloved. Do I want it bad enough to find it by praying and studying his word? And I pray that your answers to those questions, albeit we do it imperfectly, that your answers are yes. And if in the honesty of your own heart, as you think about those two questions, if the sincerest answer is no, then may I say kindly to you and lovingly to you that you need to know who Jesus Christ really is and come to him for salvation. Because when we're conquered by him, conquered by the cross, then it's no longer my will. It's God's will be done. And not only that, I want to know what it is. And I want to know so bad that I'm willing to study and pray till I find it. Because now I'm no longer living for myself. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Let's pray. Lord, there's more here. We're thankful for our time. I know we've gone a little bit long, but we're thankful for your truth. And I'm thankful, Lord, that your word just speaks to the practical issues of life. We may not understand all the areas and depths of different theological discussions, but we try and make the efforts appropriately so. James speaks so practically to us here about our lives, how we're planning our lives, and if we're planning to please you in how we're living today. Thankful that we can have a church family where we can encourage each other, that we can help each other. And then in our imperfect pursuit of a life that pleases you, you continue to point us to Christ. You continue to provide a church family of relationships that helps us and encourages us and strengthens us to persevere. And that's as you've ordained it to be. Thank you so much, God. You're so kind to us. And Lord, we pray for any here that do not know you, that haven't come to the point in their lives where they know for certain that they want to do your will and that they want to find it and give themselves to finding it. God, I pray for that person today that they would not leave here without you, that they would not leave today without a true understanding of Christ, that they would seek out either me or other men here that are elders or deacons and be sure of the certainty of their salvation. We're thankful for the Lord's table. As one of the elders comes and leads us in that, God, I pray that we will remember you, that we will draw near to you, and that you will meet with us during this special time of coming to your table. Thank you for giving this ordinance. We need to be reminded, and we're thankful for all that you have done, for your complete sacrifice that paid everything that we owed, and that you lived a perfect life pleasing to the Father. On that basis, we have a right standing with God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.